James 5. James chapter 5. We are not going to conclude James chapter 5 this evening. In fact, next evening, next Sunday evening, not Monday evening, but Sunday evening, we're going to finish James chapter 5, if the Lord wills, and figure out what we're going to do next. If you have a suggestion, I'm always open for them. An idea or a topic or perhaps a question that you have that you'd like discussed on a more, a larger scale would be perfectly fine. I do have a plan of moving forward, but I'm always happy to help others to be involved in this process of decision making. We are talking this evening about prayer. And prayer seems to be one of those things that folks struggle with. They struggle with understanding it. They struggle with how to do it. They struggle with feeling purpose in praying at all. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But as we've discussed this whole time, as we've gone through James chapter 5, or James at large, we have seen that James is a very practical book. It is, in my estimation, besides perhaps Proverbs, the most practical book in the Bible. Most people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament, in fact. And as such, James is going to deal with prayer in a very practical way. And when I think of practical, when I think of maximizing your usefulness of whatever you're doing, I think of simple machines. And when I say simple machines, I don't mean, right, little objects. Simple machines are a physics principle. There are six of them. There's the pulley, the inclined plane, the screw, the wedge, the lever, and the wheel and axle. And these are not objects, though they are represented in this case as objects. They are physics principles that allow human beings to do more work than they would otherwise be capable of. Anyone who's used a wheelbarrow to move large quantities of dirt or stone or whatever the case might be has noticed that this simple machine of a wheelbarrow, which is actually a combination of the wheel and axle and the lever, even though it's under the wheel and axle, but whatever, or over the wheel and axle, but the wheelbarrow utilizes two simple machines, two physics principles, in order to accomplish an incredible amount of work with very little effort. And when you combine it with a ramp, that's usually how people use it. They use a ramp to get whatever it is that they want transported from one place to a slightly higher elevation, and however you want to do that. Simple machines are a very practical thing, and the interesting thing about simple machines is, while you can understand them on a very high level, you can take physics classes about them, you can understand the math behind them, the math all works. It's incredible. But you don't have to understand the math to use a wheelbarrow. You don't have to understand the math to use a pulley. You just have to use it. And in that same way, prayer is such a practical illustration of such a simple project, a simple possibility. Simple machines are utilized all around the world in all sorts of ways to allow humans to accomplish objectives entirely beyond their physical capabilities. Pulleys, if they're configured correctly, which is a big, big part of pulleys, can enable a normal person to lift 10 times or more the weight they could otherwise pick up. And here in James 5, we have read numerous times the purpose of these practical discussions of impractical principles. Prayer is one of those seemingly impractical principles that can be utilized by anyone. The lever, for instance, is on just about every playground, or it used to be. Maybe they've taken them off now. The lever can be used by two children. They can figure out how to use a seesaw. That's what a lever is. Even if they weigh exceedingly different quantities, they can figure out how to use a lever, this incredibly deep and incredibly potent physics principle. Prayer can be used by those same two children to do incredible things if their heart is right, if their heart belongs to God. And these two things, prayer and simple machines, they can accomplish great things. In fact, that's the very message that James gives in James 5 and verse 16. He says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." You don't have to understand how it works necessarily in order to utilize it. Now, the more you learn about it and the more you understand about it, the greater benefit it can be to you. But you don't have to understand it perfectly in order to utilize it. When we talk about how to pray, James doesn't explicitly talk about that. But when we deal with how to pray, oftentimes we have been taught as a child, we clasp our hands and we close our eyes and we bow our head. And that works for children, but we teach them that because we don't want them to get distracted. And if their hands aren't clasped, they're messing with other people, and if their eyes aren't closed and their head's not bowed, they're looking around everywhere else and getting distracted. Do not utilize this form if you're driving. That's unsafe. Hands clasped, eyes closed, head down, not safe for driving purposes. But can you drive while you pray? Absolutely, because prayer is a communication between you and your God. The God of heaven and earth can hear you at all times, and you don't have to take a specific physical position in order to accomplish great things. You can talk to God regardless of the situation you're in. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul encourages when in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, he tells you to pray without ceasing. The whole idea behind this passage is that you would pray in every stage of your life, regardless of what's going on. And we are going to talk about why you want to be doing that in just a moment. But when we're talking about how, less important is the physical position. The bodily position is unimportant. In fact, if you read your Bible fairly consistently, you're going to find an exceedingly great many physical positions that people take, whether they're standing up, sitting down, kneeling, or prostrate on the ground. Their hands are up in the air. Their hands are down at their sides. They look in different ways. Sometimes they close their eyes, and sometimes they keep them open, because prayer is an individual thing, and there's no specific way that the Bible teaches you how to pray, which tells you a lot. It should tell us a lot. What it's telling you is that it's important to pray. And I've had people who felt comfortable in different settings, in different ways. They were taught to pray a certain way. Okay, pray that way. That's totally fine. As long as it's not unbiblical, then go ahead and do it. People have little benches that they kneel on before they pray because that makes them feel comfortable. Some people have asked permission. I used to live next to the building, and they would ask permission to come inside as if I'm the one who owns the building. But they would ask permission, and I would say, that's fine. And some people felt awkward about coming into the building and praying in the building because they didn't want to make it about the building. But to me, if you understand that, if it helps you feel closer to God, if it helps enable this connection between you and your God, do it. I don't care. If it helps your connection between you and your God to clasp your hands, do it. I don't care. And there's nothing unbiblical about doing it that way. How physically is far less important than how spiritually. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, when he's asked about how to pray, his disciples come to him, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus tells a couple of principles behind this discussion. He says that the hypocrites pray on the street corners that they may be seen by men, Matthew 6 and verse 5. He would go on to talk about the types of things that you might want to pray. And sometimes we call this the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew 6. I don't. It's a model prayer because they literally asked him teach us to pray. And then he gives them an example. He says, here's an example of how you could pray. He doesn't say, hey, pray this all the time. In fact, if I were to pick a prayer in the Bible that the Lord gives, I would pick the one in John 17, which is him in the garden. That, in my opinion, is the Lord's Prayer, if you're going to call anything the Lord's Prayer. The Bible doesn't call Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer. The translators and the Bible publishers use that title, and so it's been carried over for generations. But nowhere in the Bible does it call it the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gives an illustration of prayer, but he makes sure to mention. And what does that mean, right? They pray in the street corners that they may be seen by men. They forgot their audience. And when we talk about prayer, when we talk about praise and worship, when we talk about so many aspects of our relationship with God and how we live for him each and every day, we need to remember the audience. And these people, they had confused the audience. They thought the people around them were the audience. They wanted the people around them to think they were pious, to think they were important, to think they were spiritually minded, that they were incredibly potent prayers. And so they would use many words, and they would talk with big words, and they would use as much time as they could. But in truth, Jesus says, it's not about that. Because the person or the audience of your prayer needs to be God. When I was growing up, we had a prayer, and it's still being taught, and I'm a little sad about that. But it was, God is good, God is great, and we thank him for our food. In Jesus' name, amen. And I have a slight problem with that. You're talking about God instead of to God. Who's the audience? Who's the audience? You are good. You are great. And we thank you for our food. That's a simple change that would change the entire purpose of that prayer. And that would be a more efficient prayer. That would be an accurate prayer. That would be a prayer to the audience that it is due. You can't impress God. Your superfluous words, your $5 words, your $10 words, your $20 words, they don't impress God. What does, Psalm 62, I would encourage you to read the whole of Psalm 62, as I would encourage you to read the whole of the Bible in general, but of the passage in the context that we talk about. But there in Psalm 62, specifically in verse 7, he says, "Trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us." You know, I've never heard a better description of prayer. People ask me, "Well, how should I pray?" It's right there. Pour out your hearts before him. That's what prayer is supposed to be. That's the whole purpose of prayer. How do you pray? Pour out your hearts before him. We move on. What to pray? What should we pray about? Well, Psalm 62 and verse 8 says, pour out your heart before him. I'm going to go right back to it. Pour out your heart before him. What should you pray? You should pray about what weighs heavily on your heart. In Romans 8, Paul gives this, incredible concept of the purpose of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has a number of purposes, and I don't know all of them. I don't understand the Holy Spirit entirely. I do know what the Bible reveals about the Holy Spirit, and that is all I know. That is the extent, the limits of what I know about the Holy Spirit is what the Bible tells me about the Holy Spirit. Just like we talked this morning about prophecy, that the only prophecies I know explicitly are confirmed and fulfilled by Jesus, or in any case, are the ones that an inspired writer tells me are fulfilled. And in this case, Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you needed to pray so badly and you just didn't know what to pray about. And Paul says that that's okay, because the Spirit that God has given us, that dwells with our spirit, that among other things testifies that we are children of God, that it interprets those groanings for us, that there are times that we are unable to communicate effectively with God, and I don't have to be able to communicate effectively with God because the Spirit does it for me. And there have been times that that mattered more than anything else. That I knew that God was getting the gist of what I was after. There have been times that I have rambled with God, that I have taken an hour to say 10 words that mattered, that seemed to have any consolation to me, and yet I fall back on Romans 8 and verse 26. That God knows not only ahead of time what I need, but the Spirit is able to make mention of the things that are truly important to me, that are bearing heavy on my heart, Psalm 62 and verse 8. What weighs on your heart is what you should share with God. I got to tell you, that's as much in a public setting as it is in a private setting. There are ways that we pray. There are phrases that we say. But I'll take a person who opens their heart any day. A person who will open their heart and stumble over their words. A person who will open their heart and talk to God on our behalf. Don't get me wrong, public prayer should be different than private prayer. You probably shouldn't pray about that sin that you know that your brother is struggling with because he shared it with you. That's probably not a public prayer thing. Maybe you should keep that to yourself for a while. Private prayer, perfectly fine. Public prayer, let's not go there. That I'm going to put that on a shirt. Public prayer, let's not go there. No, that would sound wrong. Let's not do that. Sometimes I have these ideas and then I realize how bad they are afterwards. Yeah. People are going to take that the wrong way. What to pray about? What weighs on the heart there in Psalm 62 and verse 8? If you haven't gotten the gist yet, that's where we're going a lot. So when? When do we pray? Here in James chapter 5, if we open to verse 13, I love this question. It's such an interesting question because James has already talked about people who are suffering. In fact, at the first part of James chapter 5, he's talking about people in the church who have been oppressed by the rich, who are having their things stolen by fraud, their wages stolen by fraud, that are being taken advantage of, that are being rebuked by others, that there's infighting in the congregation. There's a lot of suffering going on, even to the people that James is in immediate talking to. And yet, when should we pray? Obviously, Psalm 62 and verse 8, when our heart is heavy. There's no better time to pray than when we don't know what else to do, when our heart is weighing us down and we feel just like we can't carry on. That's the time to pray. It would be best if we prayed before that, but that is certainly a time to pray. He says there in verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. When we're suffering, that's a time to pray. In fact, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas in Philippi, they are beaten. We sometimes forget that they've already been beaten, and cruelly beaten. Beaten badly enough that the jailer, who later becomes a Christian, washes their stripes. So we're not just talking about necessarily beaten with rods. They are damaged physically. And they are imprisoned there in Philippi in Acts 16. And what do you find them doing there in verse 25? They are praying and they are singing psalms to God. And that is what changes the heart of this Philippian jailer, that when the situation and the circumstances change, when he's no longer the jailer, he's actually the victim of a random happenstance, that the jail is broken open and the people could escape, and if they escape, then this jailer and his family are dead. By Roman authority, they die because he did not contain his prisoners. There's nothing he could do. It's not fair. It doesn't matter. The Romans were like that. And that man is about to fall on his sword. He's about to kill himself. And what does Paul say? Do yourself no harm. We are still here. Because it's not about freedom. They were there to offer him freedom. Isn't that an odd concept? I'm going to offer my jailer freedom. And it's the things they've been praying about. It's the things that they've been talking about. It's the things that they've been singing about. And then it's their actions that change this man's heart and compel him to be washed in the blood of Christ, to repent of their sins. Even in jail, they were committed to prayer and singing psalms. There are many examples of individuals in such a situation. When? When should we pray? Look at verse 14. He goes on. Is anyone among you sick? Yes. Always. Let him call for the elders of the church, he says, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's a couple of questions here that I've had recently. For instance, anointing him with oil. What was the purpose behind that? And that's an interesting question. Oil is used for a number of things throughout the Old Testament. And we have to make sure that we separate what the Bible talks about from what colloquially or from what culturally we have been told religiously oil is used for, because those are very different. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was predominantly used in Bible references. It was used to anoint individuals, that is, kings and priests. The high priest specifically, and kings, Saul and David, both are anointed with oil. I'm unsure of others, but there probably are, regardless. Most explicitly, I think of the Good Samaritan. If you remember the story that Jesus tells concerning compassion and who is your neighbor, one of the things the Good Samaritan does beyond paying his way in the inn and putting him on his own donkey and bandaging his wounds is applying oil. And we say, well, why would you apply oil? Well, they didn't have Tylenol in their day. They didn't have regular medicinal qualities at hand, at their beck and call. Oil was sometimes the greatest thing you could do, and it sure wasn't much, but it was something. And then you live in an arid and a dry climate, your skin is going to be damaged and cracked, and they would use it regularly, and just in order to soften the skin, to help with wounds. It would fill the space in wounds, and it would keep it from festering. There's a few very remedial uses for oil. But if you have it, why not? And that's what the Good Samaritan said. He paid an exorbitant price for this man to take care of him, this man that was waylaid by the side of the road, but he committed to doing it. So these elders, it's important also to notice there in James 5, he says that, yes, they would anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. But look at verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. It doesn't say the anointing of oil will save the sick. It says the prayer of faith saves the sick. The anointing of oil was just probably a cultural thing that they participated in. Could we employ it? Sure. But it doesn't have the same effect. Effectively, he's saying they give them something to help, even in the small case, while they wait for God to work on the large case. But it's some level of comfort that they can provide. So for the sick, for those who are distressed. And then in verse 15 again, he says, and if he was committed sins, he will be forgiven. He says, confess your trespass to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is a time when we are struggling spiritually. And it is not only appropriate to pray, but it is appropriate to seek out those who will help us to pray, who will help to remind us of what is important. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 22, we talked about it this morning, between Simon and John. Simon the former sorcerer and John. And what does John tell him to do but repent and pray that the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you? And God would perhaps forgive you of your sins, of this wickedness that you have wrought. You shouldn't laugh, but I always find it amusing when people say that they're praying for the sick of the congregation, those sick of the congregation. And I'm like, which one do you mean? Do you mean those who are sick of the congregation, or do you mean those who are sick of the congregation? And in truth, it's both. We should pray for both of those groups, those who are sick of the congregation and those who are sick of the congregation, because that's a spiritual infirmity. That's a spiritual illness. So people don't come. Well, we've talked before about the moving back. That's not to suggest the people that sit in the back are almost on their way out. That's not what we're talking about. It's just a metaphor that people use. But we should pray for them. We should pray with them. We should help them when they're struggling spiritually. And there are indications that we can observe. There are things we can see in other people's lives, but it's really hard to see those things when folks don't come, when we're not together. And this is a really awkward time with the coronavirus and whatnot. But it's still important for us to make contact with each other, to find each other out, and to see what needs other people have. When should we pray? We've talked about, James says we should pray. Well, Psalm 62 and verse 8 says we should pray when our heart is heavy. Verse 13, when we are suffering, when we are sick, when we are spiritually struggling. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We sing a song, pray in the morning, pray at the noontime, pray in the evening. Pray all the time. That's it. When should we pray? All the time. If we prayed all the time, we would pray in each of these circumstances. Like, we wouldn't have to wait for us to be sick or for someone to ask us to pray. We would just pray. And we don't have to do it in a formal way. It doesn't have to be a formal prayer. It can be a very informal prayer. That's the thing about us with God, is sometimes we have constrained prayer to be a formal thing, and it is not necessarily a formal thing. There are times where it can be a formal thing. There are times in the Bible where it was a formal thing. But by and large, our prayer life should be a personal relationship with God, our communication with Him. Think of the person that you are closest to and how often you talk to them. You should be closer to God than you are with that person, which means you should talk more to God than even the person you are closest to. And I don't mean physically right now, though that's oftentimes the case, because married people sit together. People who are close tend to sit together. But I want you to think about that. Like, how much am I talking to God in comparison to how much I'm talking to the person next to me? And then ask that yourself all the time. Do you spend more time with God than your coworkers? Well, I used to work at a lot of places, Pizza King. I worked at two Pizza Kings. Not proud of that. But I worked at a Pizza King, and all their storage was in the basement. And I went down there, and I didn't think anyone could hear me. So I was singing psalms. And then I come up after like an hour down there organizing things, because I can be a little OCD as well, just so you know. And I was organized. This isn't right. And I reorganized everything they had down there, which made them mad for days, but whatever. And I come up, and I've been singing psalms and talking to God and to myself, in their opinion. And I looked like the craziest person ever. They thought I was insane. And I walk up out, and they laugh at me. And I'm like, cool, I don't care. Talking to God. When should we pray? Pray all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Talk to Him all the time. Luke 8 and verse, or 18 and verse 1, pray always and do not faint. Romans 12:12, continue steadfastly in prayer. I love Ephesians 6:18, pray always with all prayer and supplication. That's a lot of prayer. Pray always with all prayer and supplication. What does supplication mean? It just means praying in a slightly different way for a different purpose. Supplication is asking for something. So he says, pray and ask for stuff. That's awesome. And what do we get from this? When should we pray? All the time. If there's a time that we could be praying, why don't we pray? Why don't we talk to God? We don't have to bow our heads and clasp our hands, though if that helps, you can do that. While you're driving, I've got nothing better to do while I'm driving from Middlebury to Elkhart. I've spent a lot of time with God lately. It's been annoying at times, but I've found good purposes to use the time that God has given me. Spent a lot of time in prayer with Him. Why? This is the question that people ask, and this might be the question you've been waiting for. Why do we pray? What an incredible question. What a deep question. What a complicated question. People ask this in a lot of cases because the Bible tells us, Jesus Himself reveals that God knows what we are going to pray for before we even pray it. And so we conclude, well, why should we pray at all? If God knows what we need and He has encouraged or He has let us know that He's going to provide what we need, which is different from what we want, then why do we pray? And the first thing is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, because God told us to. Because He told us to. And if that's not enough, we need to work on our relationship with God. We need to check ourselves. We'll keep going. That's not the only point here. But let's start there. The fact that God told us to should be enough for us to begin praying. Well, Psalm 62 and verse 8, why should we pray? Because our heart is heavy. Because our life goes wrong at times. Or a lot of times, I don't know. Because our heart is heavy, we should lay it at God's feet and we should share it with Him. We see regularly the benefits of talking about things. By the way, if you're in a relationship, the person who you're in a relationship with, friend or spouse, sometimes they're going to talk about things that are bothering them. They don't always want you to fix it. Sometimes they just want to talk about it. Men, this message is especially for you. It is our habit to fix things. And when people tell us about things, when people communicate, and we immediately try to rush off and fix it, we have not done what that person really wanted. They did not want us to fix it in most cases. They simply wanted us to listen. Because you sharing that burden with them helps them to bear the burden. And it's a simple thing, and it's a really hard thing to get over. Man, it took me forever, and I still fail at it miserably sometimes. I try to fix my wife's problems when all she wants to do is tell me what's bothering her. And if I run off before she has the chance to, or I don't console her about these things, I don't give her the opportunity to do the thing that she needs most. Now, think about this. You're not always around your spouse, but you can always talk to God. And you can talk to God about things that you might not even talk to your spouse about, that you wouldn't talk to your best friend about, things that you're ashamed of, things that you're struggling with, things that you have a hard time dealing with, or the things that you don't understand and you don't like to admit that. You can talk to God, and the benefit there is that He already knows. You're not telling Him anything new. He already knows. The benefit of having someone listen to you is incredible. Pour out your heart before Him. Psalm 62, verse 8. And the conclusion that James comes to in regard to prayer in this case, I love this. There in verse 16, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is, prayer can be powerful. Can be powerful. Not is powerful, because not all prayer is powerful. Notice the qualifiers there. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Your prayer needs to be effective, it needs to be fervent, and there needs to be a relationship with God to begin with. Those are qualifiers that are important. He goes on. Look at verse 17. I love 17 and 18. I didn't always appreciate it. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Who would conclude that? Elijah was an incredible prophet of God. And he did some spectacular things. And the Bible just goes, he was a lot like you. Which is to say, he had his problems. And that's what we oftentimes miss from these prophets, from these people whose attributes are all talked about, but never their difficulties and their struggles. Elijah might be an exception in that case. But he says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed, it didn't rain. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain. And it wasn't until the situation on Mount Carmel. If you haven't read that, do. It's such a great story. The God calling contest on Mount Carmel is fantastic. But it's not until that is resolved and the prophets of Baal are dealt with that Elijah then, verse 17, and he prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. It's not until after that God calling contest and those prophets of Baal were dealt with by the people like they should have a long time ago that he goes back to the Sea of Galilee, that area, and he prays again that the rain would be restored. And it's interesting. It doesn't rain immediately. What happens is he sees the clouds come up off the sea. What's that? That's called evaporation. And that's the beginning of the water cycle. Because that's what needed to happen. God restarted the natural processes that would take place in order to produce rain in the land. They still had to wait for it. All he did was restart it. Elijah was a man like us. He had a disposition like ours. He struggled with prayer, I'm sure, like we do. But regardless of the situation, regardless of who you're talking about, you don't have to understand the physics behind simple machines in order to get them to work for you, to benefit from them. All you truly need to do is utilize them and make sure you're doing it effectively. You don't have to understand the math. You don't have to work out the amount of force that's required. You just have to know who to talk to. And in the case of prayer, we talk to God. We tell Him our hearts and the struggles of our lives. And if we do, the prayer of faith can save us if we're in Him. What does it take? What did it take for Simon the sorcerer? He had already been baptized into Christ. He'd already put on Christ. And he'd walked back right into sin. What do? Simon the sorcerer, you repent and you pray that the wickedness of your heart would be forgiven you. If you tonight need to put on Christ in baptism, you need to follow His pathways to open this avenue of prayer for you, to open up this opportunity to talk to the one who understands the beginning from the end, the one who will hear even your heart of hearts and understands you in a way that no one else can. You can do so tonight. And if you need to come back to Him because you recognize the power, not only that's in prayer, but that's in His Son, and that's among these people, that we would love to help you, to pray for you, to encourage you, to lift you up in whatever capacity we can, whatever help we can be, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.